Well, good morning. My name is Tony, and it's a privilege to be with you today. The sermon text this morning is the book of Obadiah. If you've ever taken some of the state highways and back roads here in Oklahoma, you know that there are a lot of little towns. Some of them are so small that if you blink, you'll miss them. Or more likely, you'll miss the speed limit sign and you'll promptly be pulled over. So Obadiah is like one of these small towns in Oklahoma, tucked as it is between the longer minor prophet Amos and the most famous minor prophet Jonah. So if you intend to follow along in your own Bible this morning, then just after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we get Daniel, and then these 12 minor prophets in the order Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. But the text is printed in your bulletin. Would you please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word this morning? The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated? Lord God, we pray this morning that as we have sung and prayed and heard from your word this morning, that you would bless us and your Holy Spirit would work among us as your word is explained. Would you remove distractions? Would you relieve our worries and anxieties that we may give full attention to the gospel as it's presented to us in Obadiah? Would you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law? In Jesus' name, amen. Our tendency is to give little attention to books like Obadiah, not least because it is so small in itself, but all the more because of the stark picture of judgment it presents to us. But we do so at the risk of truncating or reducing the gospel. For the judgment threatened against sin is in part what makes salvation in Christ so beautiful and so dear to us. Many of the prophets have a section that is devoted to God's pronouncement of judgment on foreign nations. Many of them also turn this against their audience by subtly including Israel and Judah among those nations. But that's something for another time. Obadiah, as it were, is wholly taken up by an oracle against Edom, announcing God's judgment against this particular nation. And because that is the case, it behooves us to take a moment to talk about Edom and Esau. What is this nation? Who are these people? Who were they? Why is the prophet, why is the Lord so angry with them? Now, you may recall from Genesis that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, sons of Isaac, and even in the womb, they were wrestling with each other, so that at that time, Rebekah was told, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And as you may remember, Esau was firstborn, and Jacob came out holding his brother by the heel. Now, over the course of their life together, Jacob wrested Esau's birthright from him, buying it for a pot of stew as Esau came in from the field. Maybe starving, maybe being a little bit melodramatic, we're not entirely sure. And then later stole Isaac's blessing, which was intended for Esau, at his mother's behest, with this great drama of preparing food and dressing up in his older brother's clothes and wearing goat's hair on his arms and hands and neck to deceive his blind father and steal that blessing. Because of that, he actually has to run away. And he lives with relatives in Paddan Aram for some years and later returns with wives and children. And though Esau greets him warmly on his return, and though they cooperate together to bury their father Isaac, there's a palpable unease between these brothers who become fathers of nations. They dwell apart from one another. And Genesis notes a stark contrast between the growing nation of Esau and the kings that rule it, and the relatively small family of Jacob. And it's these two brothers that are the forefathers of the nations, Edom and Israel. The relationship between these nations follows and develops this relationship between the brothers. Sibling rivalry and occasional cooperation fade into open enmity and hostility, with reciprocal raids and one nation actually subjugating the other. So that as Israel comes up out of Egypt through the wilderness, Edom refuses passage, won't let them come through their land in Numbers 20. And then as Balaam offers his oracles in Numbers 24, Edom's dispossession is prophesied. Although their right to their own land of Seir or Edom is recognized in both Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. The enmity between these nations increases under Israel's kings, so that Saul fights against them in 1 Samuel 14. David subdues them in 2 Samuel 18, but they later rebel under Solomon's rule at the end of 1 Kings 11. This period does see some cooperation between them as nations, so that there's a joint campaign of Israel and Judah and Edom against Moab. That's in 2 Kings 3. But the tension between these nations continues and increases, so that they are finally successful in throwing off the yoke of Judah's rule under the reign of Joram in 2 Kings 8. If we were to continue to move through the Old Testament, there's a sharp change in the attitude toward Edom at a certain point. They're no longer the sometimes friendly, sometimes hostile brother. We see in Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 25, and especially Psalm 137, that Edom seems to have participated with other nations in the wrecking and looting of Judah and Jerusalem in the aftermath of the Babylonian invasion. So this brings us to the question of the specific historical background of Obadiah's prophecy. Now, there do seem to be particular historical events that Obadiah has in mind, but the sharp corners of that historical situation have been sanded off for us, so that even the very name of the prophet simply means servant of Yahweh and could be construed in a very generic way. So that although we shouldn't insist too strongly because those particulars have been withheld from us, it seems most likely that the setting is during the exile or very shortly afterward, so that Obadiah, as a book, remembers what Edom has done to their brother nation and is looking forward to Edom's coming destruction as a result of God's judgment. Based on other passages, Edom appears even to have mocked and then also taken advantage of Judah's weaknesses after the Babylonians have come through and sacked Jerusalem and then taken over the land instead of coming to Judah's aid. So that brings us back to Obadiah, where the first 9 verses focus on the thought that Edom will be humbled. We see this especially in the first 4 verses, which I'll read for us again. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom is a proud nation. Edom embodies the sin of pride in themselves, but the proud will be brought low. They consider themselves strong. They think that they are beyond the reach of their enemies, which then gives them over to boasting. The fate of Edom as it comes then is a warning to all who are prideful, who exhibit the same kind of pride. They will be brought low. The nations will gather against them in the same way that they have gathered with the nations against God's people. Their pride, though, is seen especially in the security that they believe they have. And this passage goes on to show that the secure will be shown vulnerable in verses 3 through 7. Now, there's something about the geography of the territory of Edom, the land that they occupy. If you've seen pictures of the city of Petra, or if you've watched recently Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, some of the last part of the movie is actually filmed on location in Petra. And you can see those very narrow, rocky canyons and cities actually carved into the side of the canyon in the rock. Now, those cities themselves probably come from after the time of the nation of Edom. But that territory was territory that belonged to Edom. That terrain characterized the land that they defended. It's not only that it's remote and difficult to approach. Some of their cities were protected by canyons so narrow that they could be defended by single sentries, so that they truly believed themselves impenetrable and impregnable. Verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock." Their setting is described like the eyrie of the eagle, so high and lofty that they cannot be reached. These people are prideful, but they also believe themselves secure, as though there is no army in the world that could reach us. They were beyond the reach of their enemies, or so they thought. But what does the prophet tell them? "Though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. And then it has this image of thieves and plunderers and those gleaning grapes. When a thief breaks into your house, right, they don't steal everything. There are some things that are too heavy for them to carry off. Some things the pawn shop is not going to buy. Some things they're not interested in the first place. But it won't be like that for Edom. When their time comes, they will be erased from the face of the earth. What a warning to those who live in their pride and feel secure and beyond and above any threat of calamity. But Obadiah doesn't stop here. Obadiah says that the wise will be made foolish. Edom is not merely prideful because of their security. They're known among the nations for their wisdom. One of Job's counselors was Eliphaz the Temanite, Teman being one of Edom's leading cities. But Obadiah tells them that the wise will be made foolish. We see this in verse 7 as a pivot between the idea of security and this idea of wisdom, where he says, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." And he continues to develop this idea. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" And all of this is summed up again in verse 9. This nation, puffed up with pride, believing that they are beyond the reach of their enemies, believing that they possessed wisdom beyond their neighbors, is brought low, is humbled, and is erased from the face of the earth. And in fact, at some point in time, between the sacking of Jerusalem and the time of Nehemiah, in a set of mysterious circumstances we still don't know the details of, the nation and people of Edom just quietly disappear. Between 587 and about 450, they're just gone. And a different people now inhabit the land that they once possessed. What a warning to those of us who feel secure, as though we are beyond any threat of judgment, as though we are utterly and completely safe. What a word of warning to those of us who consider ourselves wise, as though we do not need reminders of God's judgment, as though we do not need to be instructed in the gospel, as though we do not need to hear the simple things of the faith, as though we are above the religion of simple people. What a warning to those who are prideful. But there's more to it. You see, there's a reason that Edom in particular will be humbled in this way. And that brings us to verses 10 through 14. This is why. Obadiah spells it out. It is not merely because of their pride. It is not only for the sake of their pride that they will be brought low. It could be summed up in one phrase, and that is violence to your brother. In many ways, the history of the relationship between Israel and Edom could be described as sibling rivalry writ large in the history of nations. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. See, it was their pride in their wisdom and their pride in their security that left them believing they could do these things without worry, without danger of retribution. Note the way their sin progresses in this passage. In verse 11, they stand aloof. Their brother Judah is in danger from an invading power, and they watch from their border. As strangers carried off the wealth of Judah, as foreigners enter the gates of Jerusalem and start casting lots for the good stuff, note the tone. At the end of verse 11, this sudden finger pointing, you were like one of them. Verse 12 says, but do not gloat over the day of your brother. They're standing aloof. They're watching Judah's misfortune that has fallen to their brother has become schadenfreude. They're now rejoicing, boasting, and gloating over what is happening to their fellow nation. They're glad to see Judah get theirs. And if this seems so far removed from our own experience, because we're tracing the history of nations, think about those videos that pop up in your Facebook feed, the instant karma videos, right? The guy comes swerving around this car, weaving through traffic, and he's immediately pulled over, right? Or wrecks his car. Like, yeah. Or think about the smiles that appear on people's faces the day after news breaks of some misfortune that has befallen a sports figure that left a city or team under unfavorable circumstances to go play for someone else. But look at how the prophet continues to trace this out. See how this pattern, once it is established, continues and develops in Edom's history. They began by standing aloof. They progressed to delighting in what is happening to their brother. And then they go so far as to enter Jerusalem on the day of its destruction and calamity in verse 13. Now, at first, it looks like they're just there to laugh. They're to see with their own eyes Judah getting what is coming to them. But while they're there, right, there's a TV in the window. Nobody's going to need that anymore, right? There's a wallet in the road, someone's dropped as they left town. They pick it up and stick it in their own pocket. They're not going to need that anymore, right? They've gone from standing back and watching to rejoicing to actually coming and joining in the looting and the pillaging. And this betrayal progresses even further. So that in verse 14, there they are standing on the highway, watching for those who flee, so that they can cut them down or hand them over to the Babylonians. Look at how Edom's envy and enmity toward his brother has become betrayal and then murder. Perhaps they're trying to ingratiate themselves with Judah's conquerors so that they will not face the same fate years later. We'll return to this in a moment and reflect on how we are not so different from Edom as we would like to think ourselves. But first, let's look at how Obadiah wraps this up. We could say in a word, this too shall be made right. In verses 15 through 21, we see this. Edom is characterized by pride. They have joined their hand with the Babylonians against their brother, but this too shall be made right. There's a principle of balanced retribution in God's judgment of the nations, akin to the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that we see in the Pentateuch. Edom is told expressly, as you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Edom now finds its place among other nations as they are all judged together. But there's a particularity to the judgment here. We see it in verse 19, for instance. See, the Negev is the land to the south, the southern part of Judah, across from Edom. And throughout their history together, Edom has raided them as they have raided Edom. Edom has actually tried to take possession of it multiple times, setting up garrisons, chipping away at the edges of Judah. But now, as God fulfills his promise to his people in executing judgment on Edom, we see a promise in verse 19 that those of the Negev will come to possess Mount Esau. As Edom has done, so shall it be done to them. Much of this section describes a judgment that is specific to Edom and Esau, but it also pulls back the curtain a bit on a wider judgment that involves other nations, the Philistines, Samaria, and the Canaanites, so that we have here a word to God's people as they are listening. Yes, Edom has done this terrible thing. Edom will face judgment, but that judgment will mean your restoration. What Edom has done together with other nations will not prevent God's promises from being fulfilled to you. Now, we often shrink from passages like this because of the harshness of the judgment that the prophets express. It is as though we think it's beneath our ideals of Christian love to entertain these kind of vindictive thoughts. I'll be honest, I think this reveals more about the nature of our soft and comfortable life in American suburbs than it does about our Christian principles. I would challenge you to consider how passages like the book of Obadiah speak to our brothers and sisters in China as they suffer heavy government-sponsored persecution. Imagine sitting with them as they read Obadiah and as they see that God is faithful to defend his people and to carry out judgment on those who persecute them, and that they are not left to take up arms themselves. And it's one thing to be able to describe that and think about it in an abstract way. Well, when I taught in Australia, one of my students was a young man from South Sudan. His name was Peter. He had fled Sudan as a teenager, eventually arriving in Australia as a refugee, and at the time was training for Anglican ministry. As I got to know him, as I had him in classes, we were also receiving regular news reports from Sudan as the north incurred on the south and as the south fell into chaos, and Christians in particular were being targeted by armed groups. Much of his family was still there in country. And so praying with him and praying for him and reading these passages together with him, I was able to see how these passages, they didn't fill him with a vindictiveness. They didn't fill him with joy that God's enemies were going to get theirs. Instead, they filled him with hope. Hope in God's faithfulness, confidence that God will be faithful to judge the wicked. And it was a powerful encouragement to him as he wept and prayed for his family who is still there, and prayed even in the midst of that in a way that I don't think I could. That God would turn the hearts of unrighteous rulers and those who lifted their hand against God's people. Passages like this bring great, great comfort to God's people as they are persecuted around the world. But there's another angle to all of this. You see, Obadiah especially, and the history of Israel and Edom more generally, warn us of how easily sibling rivalry and envy become schadenfreude, become betrayal, and then murder. We put a distance between ourselves and pictures of this kind of sin and judgment that accompanies it, but Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount don't let us off the hook quite so easily. You see, if we can call our brother fool and be guilty of murder in our hearts, if we can look lustfully at a woman and be guilty of adultery in our hearts, what does it say of us when we can look on someone and be glad, get some enjoyment out of their suffering and circumstances? When we can look on someone in those circumstances who's getting theirs and stand aloof, stand back, instead of rushing to help them, coming to their aid. What sins are we guilty of in our hearts as we do these things? You see, the one who executes judgment on Edom and other enemies of God's people is the same one who shines a light into the darkest corners of our own hearts, places that we're afraid to look ourselves. Brothers and sisters, our only hope of escaping that same kind of judgment is for us to be found in Christ, for us to flee to Him. The service earlier this morning led us through a process of confessing our sin and then hearing an assurance of pardon. That is our only hope. So that on that great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Savior who has gone up to Mount Zion, but also to a hill called Calvary, when He returns again in glory to judge the nations, may you and I be found in Him. For as Obadiah assures us, in that day, the kingdom will not belong to the proud or the wise or the secure, for the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Would you pray with me?